Our sermon text for this morning is Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5. But we will begin our reading back in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, to gather some of the context. Romans chapter 4 will be beginning our reading in verse 13, reading on through chapter 5, verse 5. Let us give our careful attention once more to the reading of God's holy word. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's bow briefly for prayer. Father, this is your holy word. And in this word, you have promised us that it will not return to you void, but that it will accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. And so we pray this morning, humbly asking that you will accomplish the purpose that you have set for your word in our hearts this morning. You have told us in your word that the preaching of your word is effectual for the building up of the saints in holiness and comfort. And we pray that you would do that in our midst this morning to the praise of your great name. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I want to ask you this morning as we begin to think about your own life and your own circumstances, what are the pressures that you are currently experiencing? What are the things in your life that are beginning to press in upon you? And no doubt in a group this size, there is a great variety among us this morning of the kinds of pressures that we are facing. There's likely to be many visible and known pressures. These can be things like the loss of a job. These can be things like physical aches and pains or diseases. This can be the pressures of a difficult job situation, and so on and so forth. But there can also be invisible and unknown pressures among us. It could be a sickness or a disease that has yet to be shared. It could be depression that we can so easily hide from one another. It could be strained relationships at home. It could be loneliness. It could be spiritual wrestling. It could be the consequences of past sins. Each and every one of you faces your own pressures. And in this life, you will continue to face pressures, possibly even in an increasing manner. So what are we to do with our sufferings? We read this morning in verse 3, Paul saying that we rejoice in our sufferings. This is one of those statements in the Bible that as you're reading along in your Bible reading, that you pause. You say to yourself, I couldn't have read that right. You go back to read it again because you say, wait, that can't be right. I have just read of these great blessings that belong to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. You're reading along and you say, look, I have peace with God. I have access to God. I have the hope of the glory of God. And Paul goes on, not only that, but we rejoice also in our sufferings. How can that be? You would expect something for Paul to go on, you would expect him to say something like, well, not only that, but we rejoice in the fact that we have been adopted as God's sons. Or that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or that we have been freed from the bondage of sin in our lives. All of which Paul will go on later in this letter to address. But we certainly don't expect him to say what he says here. We rejoice in our sufferings. How is it this morning, as I have asked you to think about the various pressures and sufferings in your life, how is it that because of faith in Jesus Christ, you can actually rejoice in those sufferings? Now again, I'm hinting at this idea that we are often surprised by the fact that the Bible says that we can rejoice in our sufferings. But it may be that we shouldn't be all that surprised. In the book of Amos, chapter 4, there's this refrain. God, through his prophet, keeps saying to Israel, "But you would not return to me." He says, "I sent this suffering to you, but you would not return to me. I sent this other suffering to you, but you would not return to me. I sent yet more suffering, and you would not return to me." In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet raises his complaint to God, and he says to God, "God, why do we suffer in this life? Why, as your people, do we have to suffer?" And God's answer is, "The righteous will live by faith." We love the book of Psalms. We sing the Psalms. And the Psalms are full of expressions of God's people crying out to him from the midst of their sufferings. God has written these words. He has given them to us as his people to sing to him. And time and again, we are raising our voices from out of the midst of our sufferings. He has given us these words. Think of Psalm 42. "O God, my soul is in despair." God wrote those words, and he gave them to you that you might sing them to him. There are times in which your soul is in despair, and he has provided you words to cry out to him. In that psalm, the psalmist goes on to recognize that the sufferings in this life that the believer experiences are from the hand of God. He says, "Your waves have rolled over me." We could think of the words of Jesus from John 16:33. He says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." He says, "In me you may have peace." But he goes on to say, "In the world you will have suffering." It's the very same word in our text this morning. Jesus promises to his people that in this life you will have suffering. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 14, we read of Paul and Barnabas. They're going on this return trip to the various churches that they've already visited, and their goal is to strengthen and to encourage the various churches. How is it that they go about encouraging them and strengthening them in their faith? Well, it says there in verse 22 that they said, "Through many tribulations, through many sufferings, we must enter the kingdom of God." Again, it's the same word from our text. How did Paul and Barnabas go and encourage the saints? They did so by telling them, by reminding them that in this life we must pass through sufferings of various kinds before we enter the kingdom of God. Well, this morning I want to look with you at this passage and consider six aspects of our suffering, of the pressures that we face in this life from the Word of God. And you can see there on the back of your bulletin that there's an outline with these six aspects. Let's first consider how this is a universal experience. I've been using this word of pressures. The word that is translated in our English Bibles this morning as sufferings could just as likely be translated as pressures. And I've used this word pressures to make sure that we're thinking of these pressures or sufferings in our lives more broadly than we might if we just heard the word suffering. It may be the case that you hear the word sufferings and you begin to think of suffering for the sake of the gospel, for being evangelistic. And while that would certainly be contained within this word, the word is a very broad word. It speaks of all of the ways in which we face suffering in this life, not just for the sake of the gospel. It can be health issues, it can be relationships, it can be financial hardships, it could be depression or burnout, the consequences of sins, it could be the loss of a loved one. Any pressure that is universal to this life. Eliphaz, trying to comfort Job, says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble and suffering is a universal part of our lives. Christians have the same sufferings and the same troubles as the rest of the world. Each and every one of us will experience the loss of loved ones throughout our lives. Each and every one of us will face declining health and a whole host of other pressures that are common to life. And becoming a Christian does not deliver you from having to walk through these experiences. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that he could actually make the case that becoming a Christian will actually increase the amount of suffering that you're going to face in this life. And what Paul then makes clear in this passage is that these pressures, these sufferings that we face in this life, although they are universal, God actually repurposes these sufferings for all who have faith in Jesus Christ. God repurposes the suffering of a Christian. The Christian can rejoice in his sufferings because God has designed them. God has designed them to grow the Christian in their faith, to give them patience and endurance that they need for the pilgrim journey. God has designed them to prove the Christian, to test and to confirm and to reveal the genuineness of your faith. God repurposes suffering for the Christian in order to wean the Christian from this world, to make sure that the Christian understands that they are just a pilgrim on a journey, that this is not your home, but that there is a greater hope awaiting you in heaven. God uses suffering in your life to cause you to release your grip from this world and to set your hope on the world to come. No matter what, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever this morning, whether or not you have faith in Jesus Christ, you will face suffering in this life. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has promised to repurpose your suffering that you might have a deeper understanding of His love for you personally. God repurposes your suffering in order that He might prove to you and demonstrate to you and show to you that your faith is genuine because it has been tested, and to wean you from this world and cause you to delight in the hope of heaven. Your sufferings are personal. And because your sufferings are personal, you can know that God loves you personally, because He will repurpose those personal sufferings to drive you to Himself. Let's go on, secondly, to consider how these sufferings are a dividing experience. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. He's speaking of a certain category of people. Not everyone can rejoice in their sufferings. Suffering is a universal experience. Everyone born into this world will face sufferings in this life. But being able to rejoice in your suffering, that gift is reserved for a unique and a particular group of people. It's for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Look in your Bibles at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. It is only those who have faith in Jesus Christ who can rejoice in their sufferings. And so we see that suffering is actually a dividing experience. It's along the lines of this common experience that God divides the entire human race. Suffering for those who are without faith, those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering is used by God to harden them against Him. They're going to experience the same kind of sufferings that you experience in this life, and they are going to get angry with God. They're going to blame God, and they're going to run from God. But on the other hand, again, those same experiences that are common to our lives. For those of you who have faith in Jesus Christ, God will repurpose those sufferings in order to ensure that you run to Him. Your sufferings are given to you by God in order to make sure that you stay close to Him, that you cling to Him, that you seek Him. He's going to send suffering into your life that causes you to cry out to Him. He's going to bring you to that place in your life where you recognize, I cannot do it. And He's going to cause you to cry that cry of faith, God, help me. Only You can do this. You see that suffering brings opposite reactions throughout the world. God uses sufferings to divide the entire human race. Those who do not have faith run from God, being angry and blaming Him, while others seek God and cry out to Him in their suffering. This is what Jesus told us would happen in the parable of the sower. He said that there is some seed that fell on rocky soil, and because it fell on that rocky ground, it immediately sprang up but had no depth. Jesus, explaining to His disciples, says, "This is those who hear the gospel, receive it with joy, but because they have no root, when suffering comes," again the same word in our text, "when suffering comes, they immediately fall away." This is what John Bunyan was getting at in Pilgrim's Progress when at the beginning of the book he tells of how Christian is setting out from the city of destruction. Christian has a friend who's going alongside him. His name is Pliable. The two of them are setting out, and Pliable is going along with Christian because Christian has told Pliable of the happiness that is to be found in heaven. Well, immediately upon the beginning of their journey, they fall into the slough of despond. They fall into what is like quicksand. And Pliable immediately responds to his circumstances by getting angry. He says to Christian, "Is this the happiness that you have promised me?" And before he even gives Christian a chance to respond, he turns around, climbs out of the slough, and returns to the city of destruction. He would rather have temporary, momentary happiness in the city of destruction than endure for a little while for the promise of heaven. Christian, knowing that his happiness is found not back in the city of destruction, but rather in the celestial city, he presses on through the slough. He knows that he cannot return because he has this burden upon his back. And he goes and he finds help on the other side of the slough. And he climbs out, finding hope in the promises of God. This is what happens in this world. God uses suffering to either send some away from Him back to this world, where they're going to find temporary happiness, or He uses suffering to spur the rest of us on towards Him according to His promises. Suffering is a dividing experience. It's the same suffering among us all, used on the one hand to send some of us away from God and those trusting in God to God. Well, thirdly, let's go on to see how then this is a strengthening experience. Once God uses suffering to divide the human race, He goes on with the Christian to use suffering to strengthen His people. Look with me at verse 3. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." Paul emphasizes the life of the mind for the Christian. He says that we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that. It's in understanding how God uses our sufferings that we can rejoice in them. So let me be clear about something at this point. Paul is not saying that as we experience suffering in this life, take the loss of a loved one, he is not saying that we are happy-go-lucky people at that time. Suffering is painful. It's why it's called suffering. Paul is not saying that as we, as Christians, face suffering in this life, that we're going to be happy and carefree at those times. No, we will suffer. But it's in knowing how God has repurposed our suffering that we can rejoice. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It's in our understanding of how God uses suffering in our pilgrim journey that we can rejoice. And the first thing that Paul wants us to understand is that God uses suffering to produce in the Christian's life endurance. Paul elsewhere compares the Christian life to that of a marathon. In order to run a marathon, you need endurance. Well, where is this endurance going to come from? Well, this endurance is a gift that God gives us by cultivating in us this endurance through suffering. We might ask, well, how does that happen? How does God give me the gift of endurance by sending me through suffering? Well, in order to answer that question, I want to consider with you a specific kind of suffering or affliction. And as we consider a specific kind of suffering or affliction, I want you to recognize that this applies to all sorts or all other kinds of sufferings as well. But consider with me this morning your struggle against sin. Will you ever in this life cease to struggle against sin? Will you ever in this life reach a point where you are completely free from sin? Will you ever reach a point in which you no longer fall in your struggle against sin? The answer is no. Not until you put off this body of death which Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 7. You will struggle against sin. You will fall at times into sin. And each and every time that you do so, the evil one, the accuser, that deceiver, is going to lay hold of that as an opportunity to pressure you and to make you suffer because of your sin. You'll remember, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember that time in which Christian sets out into the Valley of Humiliation. There he's met with Apollyon. And Apollyon is against Christian, and he wants to cause Christian to suffer. And so he gets Christian to admit to some of his sins. And as he does so, Apollyon seizes on that as an opportunity to make Christian suffer. He says, "See these sins? This is evidence that you belong to me." He wants to make him suffer. He wants to make him believe things that are not true of him. And the same is true in your life. The same is true of you when you fall into sin. The evil one is going to lay hold of your sin, and he wants to make you suffer because of it. He's going to say, "See, look at this sin. You belong to me." No follower of God would do what you have just done. And it's at that point in your life that you are reaching a critical juncture in the walk of faith. Because it's at that moment when you are being asked, are you going to walk by faith or are you going to walk by sight? Going back to Pilgrim's Progress, when Apollyon says to Christian, "Look upon your sin, you belong to me," how does Christian respond? He sees his sin, and he responds to Apollyon by saying, "This is true, I have sinned." And he says, "I've actually sinned much more than you know, but I belong to the Prince who has redeemed me, who has bought me back, who has paid for my sin." How are you going to respond in that moment of temptation? Will you respond by sight, by looking upon your sin and hearing what the evil one has to say? Or will you respond by faith, knowing what God has said in his word that is true of you? Now, this applies to any kind of suffering in your life. You could lose someone close to you, and the tempter is going to come and say, see, you don't belong to God. If he loved you, he wouldn't send you through this kind of suffering. Well, what are you going to do in that moment? Are you going to walk by sight, looking upon your own pain and suffering? Or will you walk by faith? Will you cling to the promise of God? Will you believe what he has said? That we can even rejoice in our suffering. This is how God produces in you endurance. Time and time again in your life, you're going to have to answer that question. Will you walk by faith or will you walk by sight? And what God is doing in your life by bringing you to this point time and again through various sufferings, through various pressures, is he's forming in you this habit of turning to God. Turning out of yourself and turning to him and what he has said. That is Christian endurance. Christian endurance is not you having strength in and of yourself. But this endurance that God produces in us is that godly habit of when our circumstances seem to say one thing. It seems to say something contradictory to the word of God. And we are forced to answer that question, will I live by sight or will I live by faith? And each and every time that you go and you walk by faith, you shut your eyes to what your circumstances say and you instead set your hope upon the word of God. God is producing in you endurance. Dear saints, know this. God will use all of your sufferings to sharpen your dependence upon him. He doesn't want you to depend upon yourself. You can't depend upon yourself. You can depend only upon him. And so he will bring suffering into your life because he loves you. But he will repurpose that suffering so that you depend more and more upon him. Well, fourth, this is a proving experience. Paul goes on and says that this endurance that God gives us, this endurance produces character. That word translated character, I think, would be better translated as testedness. That's really what character is it not? It's a provenness. Someone who has character has been tested and proven. And so your endurance goes on to reveal to you or produces in you a testedness. This is what Peter is writing about in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you hear what Peter says? God uses trials to produce in your life. God loves you so much that he is going to bring trials into your life that will reveal your faith. That will show you and will answer for you whether or not you have a true faith. Faith is not revealed in the good times. Faith can only be revealed through trial and through testing. And so God repurposes your suffering to give you something that is more precious than anything else in this life. Peter compares it to gold. Maybe the most valuable substance found in this world. He says that the tested genuineness of your faith is far more valuable than gold. And is that not true? What is more valuable in this life than to know that you have a true faith in Jesus Christ? Now, to be clear, what Paul is talking about here and what Peter is referring to in 1 Peter 1 is not this supposed kind of strong faith, a faith that never doubts, a faith that never weakens, but rather a true, genuine faith that is strong because it is anchored in Jesus Christ, a faith that is strong because it is clinging to Him. It's a faith that is believing in hope, even against hope. Again, this tested genuineness of faith is not revealed in the so-called victorious Christian living. But this tested genuineness of faith is revealed when your life, when you are brought to that point in your life where all you can do is close your eyes to what you see around you and take God at His word, clinging to Him and to His promises, even when all else makes no sense. Brothers and sisters, you can rejoice in your suffering because God has promised to repurpose your suffering to give you that invaluable gift of the revelation of your own tested genuineness of your faith. God loves you too much to shortchange you by giving you a peaceful time on this earth. Because if He were to give you simply this peaceful time on this earth, He would never be able to reveal to you the tested genuineness of your faith. Which is better, a little peace time or having God personally reveal to you that the faith that you have is genuine? The only way that He can do so is to test it, to bring about those trials and those sufferings in your life that cause you to look out from yourself and to look to Him. Well, fifth, this is a weaning experience. Paul goes on again and says, character produces hope. The hope of the glory of God was one of the blessings that Paul mentioned in verse 2. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have the hope of the glory of God. We have a promise that one day we will stand before God and we will behold His glory in its fullness. And the only way that we will be able to behold His glory in its fullness is that we too will be glorified. We can't behold His glory in these bodies of death, as Paul calls them in chapter 7. Well, when we read of the hope of the glory of God, often is the case is that we have a question, a natural question that comes up. What if I don't have this as my highest hope? Let me just ask you to be honest with yourself. Answer this question for yourself. Is your greatest hope the hope of the glory of God? Think back maybe over this last week. What were the things that you were hoping for? What was your heart set upon? Is your heart set upon seeing God in His glory? Or is your heart set upon lesser goods that are found in this life? Now, I want to be clear. It's not a bad thing to hope for good in this life. But it is not good if we have hope for good things in this life and we don't have that highest hope, that hope of the glory of God. So how is it that God gives to His people this hope? How is it that God weans us off of this world and the good things in this life and sets our hope on that highest hope? The answer is in our text this morning. He brings sufferings into our lives in order to produce in us that hope for the glory of God. He shows us the vanity of this life. Now, God is good and He gives us good seasons in this life. He gives us good things in this life. But He brings sufferings into our lives so that our eyes might be turned from this world and the things of this world to Him as our highest hope. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: "The trials and tribulations of this life make the Christian think of the Lord Jesus Christ again, the one that he is liable to forget. They do more. They send him to Christ. They make him pray to Christ. They make him spend time with Christ. They make him plead for more of Christ and to ask Christ for greater strength and greater understanding." God sends sufferings into the life of His people so that they will give up those lesser hopes for the greatest hope, which is Himself. Listen to how Peter first says it in 1 Peter 1, and then Paul continues that thought in 2 Corinthians. Listen to 1 Peter 1 first. "This is true of you who have faith in Jesus Christ. You, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you." That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. And Paul, speaking of the same thing, says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "And this light and momentary affliction," he's speaking of this life, "this light and momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Do you hear what God is telling you in His Word? God is going to bring about suffering in your life in order to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory that cannot be compared. The Apostle Paul loses words to be able to express and to quantify what that weight of glory will be like. So he just has to say it's beyond all comparison. Brothers and sisters, God loves you too much to allow you to be content with the good things of this world. He loves you too much to leave your heart fixated on the things of this world. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize the fact that without suffering, we would love and we would cling to this world so much so that we would lose sight of God. And so God, in His love, sends us suffering to loosen our grip from this world so that we cling to Him alone. Well, sixth and finally, this is a remarkable experience. Dr. David Murray calls this passage the ladder to God's love. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And then, as he says there in verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The first rung of that ladder is suffering. But the final rung of that ladder is God's love. Again, your suffering in this life is personal. It's common in that all of us will go through the same sorts of suffering, but none of us will go through the identical same sufferings. And yet God has designed your suffering to bring you personally to Himself, that you might understand His love for you. Paul writes that this is a hope that does not put us to shame because of God's love. I remember a time in my life where I was, although it's kind of silly, I was greatly put to shame. I was in the fifth grade and had a history test. My dad wanted me to do well on that test, so he made sure that I studied for that test. I spent the evening before that test reading through the chapter that the test would be on and went in to take the test the next day. I remember leaving that morning, boasting to my dad that I was going to do well because I had worked hard, I had prepared, I had this hope that I would knock the test out of the park. Well, when the test was handed out, I realized that I had studied the wrong chapter. So when I took the test, I did terribly on it. And I had to go home very ashamed. I had this high hope. I was boasting in my hope. And I went home ashamed, having to tell my dad, I failed that test. Well, you, dear saints, in your Christian life, in your pilgrim journey, the world, your friends and family, they're going to tell you that you are a fool. That you are hoping in something that will only disappoint you, in something that will put you to shame. But hear the word of God. This hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When the world sees your suffering, they're going to say, you're a fool for continuing to trust in God. He could change all of this and he's not doing it. You're a fool to trust in this God. But because you know God's love, but because you understand how God is using this suffering in your life, you can rejoice because you have a sure hope. This hope will not put you to shame because it's based upon the love of God. And it is making sure that you don't fall short of that greatest hope, which is himself. Oswald Chambers writes in his famous book, My Utmost for His Highest, of one who is waiting upon God. That person who is waiting upon God, crying out in their suffering, might be tempted to say to God, God, I asked you for bread, and yet you gave me a stone. Have you ever been there in your life? When you're suffering and you're saying, God, take this suffering from me, and he's not answering the way that you want him to answer, and it feels like you're crying out for bread, and he's instead giving you a stone by leaving your suffering there. Chambers goes on to say, it is only in that moment that we can finally hear and understand God saying, no, I haven't given you stone instead of bread. You cried out for bread, and I have given you the bread of life. We can be short-sighted. We can cry out for our sufferings to be removed because we want peace now. And yet God uses our sufferings to give us himself. Let me ask you to think about your own life. Would you have ever turned to Christ without the suffering that God has brought into your life? God loves you far too much to leave you content with this world. And it's only through suffering that he turns us to himself to get us to leave off from ourselves and to cry out to him. And in fact, this is what the book of Revelation says is true of all of us. In Revelation chapter 7, we read that beautiful picture of heavenly worship. There's a great multitude that cannot be numbered. There's a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. They're standing before God and they are worshiping him, crying out with one voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Everyone is falling on their faces in worship before God. As we go on to read in chapter 7, one of the elders asks John, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" John answers this elder saying, "You know." And so the elder goes on to say, "These are the ones coming out of the great suffering." It's the same word in our text. These are the ones who have come out of the great sufferings. We hear this elder in heaven referring to life on this earth as the great sufferings. He goes on and says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." For the believer, God uses suffering to give them eternal happiness with Him in heaven. J.C. Ryle said that God is too wise to err and too loving to make one of His own cry one unnecessary tear. I hope that you can cling to God's goodness in your suffering, knowing, as our text says this morning, knowing that in it God is giving to you Himself. God will not let you be content with this world, but instead will bring suffering into your life to prepare you for heaven. And going back to Revelation chapter 7, there is where we find that we have been freed from all suffering. There God will shelter you with His presence. There you will hunger and thirst no more. There Jesus will guide you to springs of living water. And there God will wipe away every tear from your eye. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us faith to understand your word. Faith that submits ourselves to the truth of your word, recognizing that though suffering is not pleasant, you have repurposed it to give us something far greater. We pray that you would give us this understanding, just as Paul has said in our text, knowing that. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing what it produces in us. Ultimately, it produces in us that life of faith that turns to you from our suffering. And we pray, Father, that as you teach us this in our lives, that you would use it to glorify yourself before a watching world, that we would be those confident in the hope of the glory of God despite sufferings brought into our lives. Because of sufferings brought into our lives. For we know that they are rooted in your love for us. Cause us to be a people who can say like Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Father, we thank you that even in our suffering, we have the promise that you will use them for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.